8 today, and you know what we've been studying about sin in Romans chapter 1, and just how terrible our sin problem is. It is intractable, uncurable. There are new diseases out every day that antibiotic drugs can't fix. But then, you know, a man is pretty inventive. Man has great ingenuity, and given enough time, he'll figure out some new drug or something God's already created in some snail somewhere to figure out how to fight that disease. And we're pretty creative about this stuff. But sin has beaten us. Every cure we've tried, nothing has worked. Nothing. And sin is intractable. It is the definition of intractable. You cannot cure it on your own. And sin also, as your heart gets harder in sin, as you get older, as you get more practiced in sin, your heart gets calloused. The Bible concept is depravity. You get more and more twisted down into a sinful mindset and a sinful lifestyle. I know some people that lie. They have a sin problem of lying. They'll lie when they don't even need to lie. It's a strange thing. You didn't need to lie about that. Any answer would have worked. They still had to lie. Because that depravity just crushed your heart over. Now, the good news is, no matter how crusted your heart over, as far as we know, you can still be saved. Only God knows when someone is totally depraved can't be saved. God knows that. You and I don't know that. The thief on the cross would seem to be totally depraved. Guilty of a life of sin, convicted, actually being punished to death, and he still got saved. Don't think you know who's depraved or not, but that sin problem is terrible. It's also terrible because in Romans 2 we learned Jesus Christ is going to judge everything. He's been given that authority by his Father, and people don't like to talk about that. We like to talk about Jesus bringing rainbows and marshmallows. He's going to bring judgment. He's coming back secretly next for the church. Then he's coming back in flaming, bright glory with a sword, and it's not going to be pleasant for people that are in rebellion. And when he's done dealing with all them physically, he'll judge them all effectively. And it's going to be terrible. You read about that in Romans 2. Romans 3, we read about the Jews. In Romans 4, we read about justification by faith, this concept of grace. Grace started, as far as we're concerned, right in the garden, because God should have killed us right then and there. He didn't do it. You can see grace with Abraham. And God's gracious to him and rewards his belief and gives him a gift of grace. And in Romans 4, we read about justification by faith and grace. Amazing, amazing chapter. Romans 5, we learned about justification, being reconciled from sin. Romans 6, we learned about the age of grace, the supremacy of the age of grace. By the way, you can say, I don't like that. I don't like grace. I don't like the gracious economy we're in. I don't like this age of the Holy Spirit, the age of the church. I'm going to live like I'm a Jew. I'm going to have all kinds of minute rules, and I'm going to choose the ones I can do, and I'm going to ignore the big ones I can't do, and I'm going to pretend that I can please God by working my way to salvation. And then if you're doing that, you're ignoring the entire counsel of the Word of God. You're just ignoring it. You're making your own religion, and in the end, you're not going to be saved because keeping the law won't save you. Then we looked in Romans 7 at a detour on marriage. And by the way, marriage, as America sees it, we've redefined it. And you have that right. You have that right to say, I'm going to pretend I can marry a dog or a cat or a pig or a cow or a man. I can marry whoever I want. But it's not marriage. It's a fantasy. It shows your mind is deluded and depraved. Marriage is between one man and one woman at one time until what? Until death do you part. That's God's definition of marriage. Anything else is not marriage. You ought to call it something else. Call it cohabitation, call it fornication, call it adultery, call it what it really is, to be honest, but it's not marriage. And we looked at the Bible definition of marriage and what God says about marriage, and you ought to be concerned about what God says about marriage, because it's his rules, and if you break them, you're going to pay for breaking the rules. Then we looked at the implications in Romans 7, if what I preach is really true. And by the way, what I preach is not really preached anywhere else, because it costs too much money to preach what I preach. It just costs too much money. I mean, if you go to the average church in Toledo and preach what I preach about divorce and adultery, what's going to happen to your church population? Half are going to leave. And what leaves with them? Half the money. It's just not going to be preached. Well, it's almost like those pastors are doing it for the money. Well, I got news for these pastors that are doing stuff for the money. At some point, Jesus Christ is going to judge you. Better be careful about that. So the implication is, if you are living in adultery, you need to stop it. You don't need to confess it. You need to stop it. If you confess it, you will stop it, won't you, if it's an accurate confession? So we looked at the law of sin and indwelling sin. And then in Romans 8, we started our in-depth study. That was all Romans 1 through 7, replowing what I did 10 or 12 years ago. And now Romans 8, we looked at your walk and the law of the Spirit. Then we looked at the doctrine of adoption. We looked at what the three people, the three persons of the Holy Spirit are doing right now, or the Holy Spirit, God the Father and God the Son. And that begged the question, what is Satan doing right now? And I actually preached a whole message on the good qualities of Satan. He has a lot of good qualities. You say you should be railing at him and cursing him and attacking him and binding him and swearing at him. No, 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 no. Angels don't even do that. You say, but I see pastors do it all the time on TV. I see pastors come to town and do it. Well, they're foolish. They're out of their minds. They're depraved. Let God rebuke Satan. That's not my job to rebuke Satan. Actually, I actually praised him in a way. I told you he's good. He never gives up, does he? Never compromises. He's got some really good qualities, doesn't he? He's not a quitter. I wish I had some employees like Satan, right? I'd be incredibly smart, determined, never quit. I mean, I'd take some of those qualities in moderation. Then we looked at Romans 8:31. If God's for us, who can be against us? We identified our enemy and figured out how to get some help. Then we looked at the linkage between election and God's love. We looked at foreknowledge, predestination, being born again, justified, and glorified. Then we looked at the doctrine of eternal security last week and the ultimate security system, being saved by the Son of God. Ultimate security system. Your security system never fails. It's always monitored. It's foolproof. Absolutely amazing. And, you know, if you're going to, your soul in the Bible is often called your darling. It's the most precious thing you have is your soul. No, it's my new Ford GT, which cost $450,000. It's priceless. It's my favorite thing. Or it's my house. It's my favorite dog. My favorite dog, Buster, would be my favorite thing. No, those are unimportant compared to your soul. Your soul is going to live forever. You are your soul. That's your most precious thing. And you want to entrust your soul to the best security system you can. And we look at that, the Bible doctrine of eternal security. Today we're going to look at some implications of eternal security. So turn to Romans 8, chapter 1. We're going to read that. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, literally Daddy, Daddy. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing eighth chapter we've been studying for these last 8 or 9 or 10 weeks. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this message Paul gave the church at Rome. We thank you that we're worthy to receive any message, Heavenly Father, the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, the New Testament, this amazing gospel of grace. You have been generous and not stingy with us, giving us a perfectly preserved word to study and learn and know and then revel in, Heavenly Father, for it shows us your heart. It shows us your love. It tells us of your Son, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the freedom to worship today. We thank you for life and cars and clothing and food. You've blessed us all in many, many ways. We pray for those that can't be here, out ill and sick and in need of comfort and rest and restoration. Have mercy on them. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit, which illuminates hearts and minds and convicts of sin and makes the living word come alive. We thank you most of all for your Son. Without his efficacious blood, his sinless life, his amazing resurrection, his horrible death where he was made to be sin, even though he never sinned, Heavenly Father, without Jesus Christ, we'd have no reason to be here. We know many today are denying him, erasing him from their Bibles, knocking him out or down. And Heavenly Father, we know the Spirit where that comes from is not a good one. But we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit, and we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this Holy Bible, and we pray now that you will be glorified, lost sinners will be saved, and Christians will be built up and edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Number one, Christians can be killed. Look at Romans 8:36. Kind of a change here. Paul's going to give us a verse back from the Psalms as an example. He's telling us about this security system, but he says this. He interjects in Romans 8:36, as it is written. Back in the Psalms, he says, this verse comes to mind. For thy sake, we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, I know nothing about slaughtering sheep, but I hear it's really easy to do. They don't fight. They don't kick back. They don't bite you. They're just sheep. They're easy to kill, kind of like a raccoon in a cage, if you ever get that chance to do it. Not that I ever have. But so this could be a big surprise here. He's talking to Christians at a church, but were it not in Rome, we're not in Rome 2,000 years ago, we're in America today, this would be a big surprise. Because, you know, in America, we have it good today. We Christians have it good today. You say, would you give me a list of all the persecution today in 2017 of believers for their Christian beliefs in Ohio? Let's come up with that list. There is none. It's an empty list. There's none. How about in America? None. You can dress any way you want. You can marry in a biblical. Now, I know marriage is under attack. I understand that. But you can marry in a biblical manner today. You know that? You can have a covenant marriage with your wife. You can do that. You can raise your children, for the most part, in a matter pattern after the Word of God. You can do that today. You can eat and drink. No one's going to make you drink booze, and no one's going to make you eat and drink and eat food from the satanic temple somewhere. You can live your life in a pretty orderly, Christian, Christ-like manner. And how about worship? Bible reading. You know, the government's not coming in saying, stop reading your Bible. Christians do that all on their own, don't they? They just stop on their own. No one has to tell them to stop. How about prayer? Government's not telling us not to pray. I know they say we're not going to pray. Back when I was, the year I was born, 1962, the government said no more prayer in public schools. But is that really true? Who could pray in a public school? Anybody can. Bow your head and pray. It's not stopped. I don't necessarily need a teacher leading me in prayer anyway. I mean, if you're a believer, you don't need that. Evangelism, no, it's not restrained. No restraints worth mentioning, none. There's no persecution of any obedient, meek Bible believer anywhere in America today, apart from not being able to go to Chick-fil-A and that Hobby Lobby place on Sunday. That's the only persecution we face. I can't get my chicken sandwich today after church, and that is persecution. Well, maybe the lines at Cracker Barrel a little longer on Sunday afternoon. That's persecution for Americans today. That's really how bad we have it today. No, you and I are living in an age of zero persecution of Bible believers today. We live in a land of religious freedom. And in fact, if you want to say, I'm going to worship Satan today, I'll build a temple, an altar to Satan. You know what, American? They'll let you do it. We live in a day of advanced scientific knowledge, and that's where we are right now, spoiled, coddled, protected, and blessed, but it's not always been that way. You know, you don't have to look too far in your Bible to find a roster of men and women who gave their lives. They died for their faith. And that's a foreign concept to you guys today. It's just foreign. It's never happened to any of us. You know, in fact, the author of Romans chapter 8 here, Paul, is going to do what? Give his life for what? His faith. He's going to die for what he believes. The half-brother of Jesus Christ, the first pastor of the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem, who was that? James. What happened to him? Died for his faith. How about Peter? Oh, timid Peter and swearing Peter, denying Peter. You know, he ended up, let's give Peter his due, he ended up standing tall for the truth, didn't he? And they crucified, they killed him, cut his head off. In fact, this is a good time to remember our heritage because it's mainly forgotten now. I mean, I have a copy of Fox's book, The Martyrs. I can't tell you the last time I read it. It's an old copy. We've forgotten a lot of our heritage. You know, there was a time when to be a pastor and to go to a church made you almost a hero. Did you know that? The first 300 years of the church, the church went through fires of persecution. Well, you're exaggerating, brother, but no, I'm not exaggerating. I'm not exaggerating. And ironically, the first persecutors of the church were Jewish people. That's just kind of ironic. And then, the Jews almost put Paul to death. You read about that in Acts 14. Years later, it was the Romans who became the persecutors, beginning with Nero in 54 A.D. and ending with Emperor Diocletian in 323 A.D. There were 10 Roman empires who generally made it their business to persecute Christians. And the early Christians said, we're not going to bow our knee to Caesar. We're not going to call you Lord. You're not our Lord. We'll let you be our king, but you're not our Lord. And every Christian knew who the supreme Lord was. It wasn't Caesar. The Romans worshiped Caesar, what, as a god man. And the Christians said, we can't do that. Nero was the first Christian emperor to persecute Christians. In AD 64, a fire broke out in Rome. The fire burned for 6 days and nights. The greater part of the city was laid in ashes. The rumor got out that Nero had caused the city to be set on fire, and he didn't want his people to hate him, so he accused Christians of doing the burning. And he said, we're going to kill a lot of those Christians. They sewed them up in skins of wild animals. Big dogs were let loose on them. They were torn to pieces. Women were tied to mad bulls, dragged to their death. Christians were burned at the stake in Nero's garden. They were turned into human lampshades. And the Roman people hated the Christians, were free to come into the garden. And Nero thought it was funny. It was during this reign of Nero that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were put to death. And later, the Emperor Marcus Aurelius said, we need more people to come out to our football games. Let's take Christians and throw them in front of the beasts. Let's just not have our gladiators fight. We'll let the beasts eat the Christians. So how did the Christians respond? Well, if you know your history, they started an army and they started blowing up bombs and cutting off heads and had a reign of terror. No, they didn't do that, did they? Never did that. No Christian's ever done that. You know what they did? They had courage. They were heroes. They met hatred with love, didn't they? Turned the other cheek. Now, one example of that kind of courage and bravery and love is the death of Polycarp. Now, that's a funny name, Polycarp. That's like you go down to the Maumee River. What'd you do today? Oh, I got some Polycarp. I got a bag full of Polycarp. That was his real name. He lived in the 2nd century A.D. He was arrested. He was brought to the great amphitheater in Smyrna in modern-day Turkey. And thousands of people bought tickets to show up what would happen. And the ruler said, Polycarp, you're an old man. You're very old. If you just deny your faith, if you just say you hate Jesus Christ, I'll release you. No harm, no foul. No harm, no foul. Polycarp said this. This is recorded. He said, 86 years I've served him. And he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme him, my king, Jesus, who saved me? I am a Christian. The ruler cried out to the crowd. Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian. The crowd said, let him be burned. They brought wood and they made a pile. They got a stake. Polycarp said, don't fasten me to the stake. He said, leave me alone. He who strengthens me to endure the flames will enable me to stand firm at the stake without being fastened with nails. As the wood pile was lighted, Polycarp bravely lifted up a final prayer to God, and the flames consumed him. That was A.D. 156. You say, well, that's just a big story. No, it's a true story. Now, listen, yeah, I feel sorry for Polycarp, but think about this. How long did he suffer for? Not long. Where's he today? In glory with the Lord. And how about those people that consigned his body to the flames and died in their sins? They're still there. That's a really bad deal if you think about things in the right time frame. There was another man in the early years of the church. His name was Justin. They whipped him and whipped him and whipped him. Then they beheaded him in Rome in A.D. 165. His last words were this: we desire nothing more than to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was so willing, they said, we're going to change his name to Justin Martyr. Now, Paul quotes Psalm 44 for our first verse here in Romans 8. And Psalm 44 is a song about Jews being pushed around, pulled around, chased, and afflicted. Listen, have you, as an American Christian, ever been pushed and pulled and chased and afflicted for your faith? Probably not. So let's look at the first martyr in the age of grace. Let's discern. Let's figure. We just aren't familiar. We're just not familiar with martyrs right now. Now, listen, if you're a Chinese Christian, if we had a visiting Chinese Christian here today, they could tell us some firsthand stories about martyrs, couldn't they? And persecution. If Brother Cloud was here from Nepal, he could tell us if some of the people that are worshiping in his church or going to his Bible school, they could tell us, oh yeah, I got beat last week and my parents did this to me and my brother beat me and I lost my job and a mob chased me. They could tell us firsthand stories. And right now I can't find anyone in America who can tell me a story. I have no firsthand experience. So let's look at Acts chapter 6. If you will turn to Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at the first modern martyr, Stephen. We'll get the background in Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. These are Christians fighting in church, so that happened very early, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, is it not reason we should leave the word of God and serve tables? Therefore, brethren, look you among 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. That's the first deacons. There was a need for deacons. And we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. Who was Stephen? A man full of faith. He was also full of the Holy Ghost. And there are the other deacons that were picked there, and they set whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. The number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Did you ever read that before? What happened to the early church? Who's getting saved? All the people that ministered at the temple were getting saved. This is terrible if you were the head of the Sanhedrin or something here. And verse 8 says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and men of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They're going to shut him up. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men. That means they bribed them. You know, any witness you have to pay is not a good witness. Because I might be able to pay him more, right? Or someone else can. And they bribed him, and they said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. They caught him, brought him to the council. They set up their false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. And the law, we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all they that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel, a messenger of God. Stephen. Now let's look at what happened to him. And the high priest said, Acts 7:1, "Are these things so?" Here's what Stephen said. "You men are fools. I hate you. I'm going to blow you up and attack you and stab you. And we're going to teach our women to carry bombs on their under their dresses and blow you up." He didn't say any of that. Look at this. He actually preached a sermon, an amazing sermon. He said, "Men, brethren and fathers, hearken. You better listen to what I have to say. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Before he dwelt in Chaaran, and he said unto them, 'Get thee out of the country from thy kindred, come into the land which I'll show thee.' He came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Chaaran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised he would give it to him for possession to seed after him when as yet he had no child." You know, Abraham had hope for all that to be true. He didn't get to see any of it. "And God spake on this wise that his seed should sojourn in a strange land." That's Egypt. They'll bring them into bondage and treat them evil 400 years. "And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that, they'll come forth and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor. This is a pretty good sermon, isn't it? Appealing to the word of God, reminding them of their spiritual upbringing. He gave them favor, wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. But at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. And Jacob went down to Egypt and he died. He and our fathers were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem." By the way, the United Nations just made a ruling last week. Anyone hear about that? They said that tomb there of Abraham, the ancient tomb, is Palestinian territory. It's Muslim territory. Always was, always will be. That's what they said. United Nations is in for some surprises in the future. But when the verse 17, when the time of promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew, multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dwelt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in word and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and he killed the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself again unto them as they strove, and would have set them at once again, saying, 'Sirs, you are brethren, why do you do wrong one to another?' But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?' Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And Moses saw it, wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' Moses trembled, durst not behold, and then said the Lord to him, 'Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou art standing is holy ground. I've seen and heard the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I've heard thy groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I'll send thee into Egypt.' This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge?' The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush and brought them out. And after he showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, the Red Sea, and the wilderness 40 years, this is that Moses which said to the children of Israel. Now, by the way, he's on trial for his life here. God's given him this amazing message. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you out of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke on him in Mount Sinai, with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as this Moses was brought, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned, gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the stars of your God Rephim, figures which you made to worship them, and I'll carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God, desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophets, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears? You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And have they slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, that's quite a sermon, by the way. It builds to a crescendo. He accuses them of murdering Jesus Christ. And you murdered all the prophets. You don't even keep the law now. Your temple is not really a real temple anymore. And they hear this, and they're cut to the heart. Now, that's a tragic thing. You think if you're cut to the pastor always wants you to be cut to the heart when he preaches. That's not enough, is it? That's not enough. Here they were. They were cut to the heart, but they didn't believe. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They went stark raving mad. You say, have you ever seen anyone go stark raving mad about politics? May I point out what happened when Donald Trump was elected president? Half this country has gone stark raving mad, haven't they? They just go crazy. Same spirit. But he, here's Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly where? Into heaven, the third heaven. He saw the glory of God. God opened his eyes, gave him a vision of his glory. And look what he saw. Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he gives a report of what he saw. He says, look, I see the heavens open. The Son of Man, that guy you just crucified, standing at the right hand of God. They cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears. They can't hear this. Ran upon him all as one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. That means they put him to death with rocks. And the witnesses that were paid, the bribe witnesses, cast down their clothes at a young man's feet. Probably the one who suborned their testimony. And look at his name. What's his name? Saul of Tarsus, who later on is going to be after he's changed, he's going to be called what? Brother Paul, right? Who wrote Romans chapter 8? They killed him. They murdered Stephen. He didn't harm. He healed people. He preached the gospel. He didn't hurt anyone. And as they killed him, calling upon God, here's what Stephen said. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, crushed with rocks, cried with a loud voice, Lord, avenge me. Right? Lord, don't. Lay not this sin to their charge. They have enough sin. Their hearts are cut and they're not believing. And when he said this, he died. Now, we can learn some things from this first martyr in the church. First of all, Stephen had a message. This could be my entire message. I'm not going to preach it. I'm just going to give you the bullet points. Stephen had a message. Martyrs have a message. By the way, Stephen knew the Word of God front and back, didn't he? He really did. He was reading his Bible. Number two, Stephen did not fight back. He knew it was God's will for his time, and he didn't fight back. Number three, Stephen was committed. He could have backed down, couldn't he? He could have said, Jesus, nobody. I don't know him. I'm not preaching Jesus. He got what he deserved. He didn't back down. He was committed. He understood that nothing that a man can suffer is close to what our wonderful Savior has already suffered for us. You know, it would demean Jesus to talk bad about him, and he wouldn't do it. Number four, he understood his job. Listen, if you and I are ever martyred for Christ, we're proving God's word to be true, aren't we? That's a good job. Number five, Stephen was showing them. He was showing his persecutors how depraved they were. The only way they could silence him was to stone him to death. He was showing them how evil they were. Listen, he was a table waiter, a servant, a healer, and their response was to crush him with stones that they threw. That, to me, does not sound very measured. You know, you go over to Cracker Barrel and you get someone waiting the table and helping you and ministering to you there, and you say, we're going to take you out in the parking lot and stone you to death for that. You say, that's just absolutely insane. And it is. These people were insane. Number six, Stephen was showing you something. He's showing you that God is faithful when you need him most. You know, Peter and Paul and Justin Martyr and Polycarp and Stephen were examples of God answering prayer and helping the believer at the worst times when the believer is dying. God can help you. Number seven, he's showing us something about the church. You know, you can't stop the church. Well, we'll just stone Stephen. That'll stop the church. Wrong. Wrong. You know who started the church? Jesus Christ. Who energizes it? The Holy Spirit. Whose church is it? Jesus Christ. He's the head of it. You can't stop it. And finally, number last here, Stephen was showing us we need to be patient and persevere all the way to the end of our walk. Imagine if Stephen had this great walk. He was a great deacon. He had a great salvation testimony. He was a great believer. He was great in jail. But at the very end, as they were stoning him, he begged for mercy. I'll say anything. I'll do anything. Jesus isn't my Lord. You need to walk right all the way to the end of your walk. That's what a martyr can show us. Hebrews 3:5 and 3:14 says, but as Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. Number three here, the hireling. Turn to John chapter 10. You say, Brother Modine, we do not see persecution in America today. We do not. You know what we see? We see hirelings. We have hirelings because we have no persecution. What's the opposite of martyrs, of Justin Martyr, Polycarp, Stephen? The opposite of those people are hirelings. And because we have no persecution, that's all we have today are hirelings. So here's my bonus message. John 10, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, the sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things that were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came in before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, the hireling seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. So what's a hireling, Brother Moody? What are you preaching today? What is this? Listen, a hireling is someone who does something for money. Now, let's not be too hard on hirelings. I have a suspicion there are a number of hirelings sitting in this room right now. If you have a job, you're a hireling. And that's okay in a job, isn't it? Not many people are going to keep showing up at Chrysler and making Jeeps if Jeep says, you know what, we're not paying the workers anything anymore. You have to come here and just work for free. After about a week, there's not going to be any more people building Jeeps, are there? Not many people show up unless there's a paycheck involved. So what makes a hireling a hireling? Why didn't Paul and Polycarp and Peter and Justin and Stephen cut and run when they could have saved their sin? By the way, they could have all saved their own skin. Polycarp, all he had to do is say, I'm not a Christian. He's 86 years old. Who'd blame him? So I'll give you the answer first, because you've just read it from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Here's the answer. I just read it to you. It's the last verse we just read. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling. The hireling flees. Why? Because he's a hireling. It's that simple. You know, why does someone who drinks, why is he a drunk? Why is a liar telling lies? Because he's a liar. Why are cowards, you see that coward? Why is he being cowardly? He's a coward. That's what they are. That's what they do. Yeah. Why is the hireling being a hireling? Because in his heart, he's a hireling. His heart's not changed. Now here's what we can learn. Christians should act like Christians because in their heart, they're Christians. I look at these men and women who have died for the Savior, and I look in vain for special training from their parents. You know, you say, Polycarp's parents must have trained him in the Boy Scouts, and maybe he went to the military and he got some training there, and they trained him to be really tough, you know, stand there while he was burned to death. And Peter and Paul got special training, you know, from they went to Boy Scouts and Boys Life, and they didn't. There's no special training for these people. They didn't go to Bible warfare school. You know, if you're going to the wilds and you think maybe the wilds will teach me to be a Christian I'll have to go do all the hikes and all the waterfalls and I'll go through all the that won't make you a better Christian. Listen, a man is a Christian, a woman is a Christian because he can do a Christian action. You know what the ultimate Christian action is? Giving up your life. I want you to think about turn to Luke 23:42. Think about the thief on the cross. Thief on the cross is a Christian, no doubt about it. No doubt about it. He's a born again Christian. What training did he have? What education did the thief on the cross have? What Sunday preaching did he hear? How much Bible reading did the thief on the cross do? You know, he hung there for a couple of hours observing Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ said. He saw it all. He heard what he said. He watched his behavior. He believed unto salvation. And at the end, look at Luke 23:42. Here's what the thief on the cross said. He said unto Jesus, he looked at Jesus. He said something as he's dying. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You've got to look at that very closely. What did he call Jesus? He called him Lord. Then he asked Jesus to do something. You see those two words, remember me? That's a prayer, isn't it? He's addressing him as Lord, asking Jesus to remember him after they were both dead. By the way, he is thus affirming what? Resurrection is going to be real. You're not really dying. You're going to be resurrected. That's faith. He affirms the kingdom of Christ as well and confirms the lordship of Christ. You know, a man is a Christian, even the thief on the cross, because he can do a Christian action. You can't find a more handicapped man than the thief on the cross. Just got saved as he's dying, and look at what he does. Amazing Holy Spirit-enabled Christian work right there. At some point, that unsaved criminal who was hanging on his own well-deserved cross believed he was saved. The Holy Spirit did a work of regeneration on him. There was a new birth, a new heart, a new man was born. And a man is a Christian, a woman is a Christian, because that person can do a Christian action. That's the proof. You know, a man, even a dying man, does what he does because of who he is. So let's go back to the hireling. He flees because he's a hireling. When you look at these pastors that are acting like hirelings, that's because they're hirelings. And in the case of John 10 and martyrdom, And the Christian walk, the hireling, only walks the way he does for money, for things, for fame, for fun. You know, hireling's really a mercenary, a hired gun. By the way, there's not a good history of mercenaries winning a lot of battles. Because you're only bribing them. You don't get the whole man. And so what's your point, Brother Modine? Listen, here's my point. Conduct is going to reveal character. Conduct is going to reveal your character. And that's why I'm preaching this to you now. Because in America today, there is no cost to saying you're a Christian. None. You say, well, what's the cost, the pain, the problem with professing being a Christian? There's none. In fact, you can actually get blessings and benefits just from saying you're a Christian. You know, I used to live in the Deep South. And in the Deep South, you had to go to the Baptist church in some of the small towns in the South where I lived. If you were a car dealer, you had to go to the church. If you were a judge, to get elected. If you were a lawyer, to get business. If you were a salesman, to sell stuff. Because that's culturally what you had to do. There was a cost not being a Christian. Saying you were. You know, it often has to be done if you're running for office or have a service business in a religious town. So the mere profession of any man or woman or boy or girl today who says they're a believer is worthless. It's worthless because there's no persecution. Wait, you say, Brother Modine, there are some people who have the right beliefs. They have the right creed. They have the right character. I mean, they got a really good character. They say they believe things. I argue that's equally worthless. You know, anyone can fake that. I'll remind you of our last president, Barack Obama. Barack Obama said what? He said, I'm a Christian. I went to church. I'm a Christian. By the way, how did he act? He never saw a baby he didn't want to kill. Anyone can fake that. You say, well, you're being harsh on former President Obama. How about our former President Bill Clinton? He was a born-again Southern Baptist. He's a rapist. How about our former President Al Gore? He went to Southern Baptist Divinity School. Your creed will help you order your life and your home. It'll help you line up all the boxes and keep things neat and tidy. Your creed. But it doesn't mean much. You can have a creed as orthodox as the devil and be as corrupt as he is. You know, the devils and demons have an excellent creed. You know, there are one. I just found this out. There's some oneness Pentecostals in Toledo. They have a store. They have a church. They got a big ministry in Toledo. Oneness Pentecostals. You know what oneness Pentecostals say? I didn't want to dirty the pulpit and tell you what they believe. The demons believe more about Jesus Christ than they do. It's absolutely disgusting what they believe. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said this in James 2:19. He said, you believe there's one God? You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. No, your creed and your confession are of no value to me or to the Lord. A man is what he is because of what he does. It's proven often at martyrdom after persecution. We have no persecution in America. We have no martyrs in America today. And that's the real value of martyrdom. In the end, it ends the question of faith. Do we dispute the faith of Polycarp or Justin Martyr or Peter or Paul or Stephen? I mean, does anyone think, well, you know, was Stephen really a believer? Are we sure? No! No one ever does. Remember the words of Jesus Christ. He said, the hireling fleeth because he's a hireling. I mean, Jesus gave some amazing parables. He gave some really amazing long sermons, didn't he? And sometimes he can put a zinger in one sentence. The hireling's a hireling. What? Because he's a hireling. And you unpack it all, it makes even more sense. He doesn't care for the sheep. He's a hireling. Jesus said, what else would he do? He's a hireling. I thought of one more thing. How do you discover a hireling? Well, look at John 10:12. I mean, Jesus already knows. He says, but he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, who's owned the sheep or not, seeth the wolf. Now, believe me, if I captured a wolf, that's probably $1,000 to take care of in my family. I'm thinking that's a .357 round. No. So here's a wolf. He that's a hireling, he sees a wolf coming. And what's he do? He leaves the sheep and he runs.
What's the wolf do? The wolf catches the sheep, scatters the whole flock.
You know, there would be a benefit if we'd have some wolves coming, wouldn't there? Right now in America, are there any wolves? I'm reminded, are there any wolves chasing born-again believers? They're not, and you're bolted today. The wolves are charging money. And believers are what? Believers are chasing the wolves today. That's how good we have it in America. The wolves don't have to chase. The wolves don't have to chase. The wolves say, give me money, and we chase the wolves. That's how upside down we are in our churches today. There are no wolves attacking our faith. None. You know, until the wolf comes, you can't tell who is a good poyman, a good shepherd, who's a mercenary, a hireling. You just will not find out for real. I'll tell you what will happen when the wolf comes. The good shepherd will give his life defending the sheep. That's what a good shepherd will do. Because he's motivated not by money, but by love. Sacrifice will proof test good shepherds. Think about the wolf for a minute. You know, I saw a show about wolves being reintroduced at Yellowstone. Anyone been to Yellowstone Park? Amazing park. You have to go there. And they took all the wolves out of Yellowstone and killed them all. They thought that the rangers said, oh, this is a good idea. We'll kill all the wolves. Great idea. Yellowstone started going down. They couldn't figure out why. They reintroduced wolves in Yellowstone. The wolves formed packs. The packs start, you know what the wolf packs started doing? Hunting the deer and the elk. And I don't want to offend your sensibilities. They didn't, when they hunt them, you know what they do? Grab them by the throat, kill them, tear them apart, and eat them, right? Wolves are killing machines, right? So the wolves started hunting the deer. The deer started changing their behavior. The deer at Yellowstone used to just be, I'll just walk around anywhere I want to go. I'll just trample everything, go anywhere I want to go. I'll be on the road. Guess what the deer started doing now? The deer started hiding because what's out there? The wolves have been chasing them. And the deer used to go in these little groves where baby aspen trees are growing up. You know what deer do to baby aspen trees? Kill them. They munch them. Eat them up. So the trees started growing back, the right kind of trees. And because the wolves are there, some other predators come back, fox and weasels and mink, because the wolves don't just eat the deer. The wolves eat the coyotes. Well, we didn't think of that. The coyotes are starting to get eaten, and now other predators can come back that the coyotes are eating. And now you've got new plants and new trees and new fruits and nuts growing and different new buds and trees and flowers. You got more songbirds coming back. And then beaver come back. Beaver can come back now. And beaver are building, what do beavers build? They build these little beaver dams. I don't know if you've ever seen beaver dams. I've seen them. Unbelievable up in the northern woods of Minnesota. Unbelievable. It's amazing what they can build. So the beaver are now building, and now the streams are doing different things, and pools are being formed over here, and that means bigger birds can have babies and use these pools. The wolves. You know, the wolves actually should be thanked in Yellowstone. They should be thanked. We have no persecution today. We could use some wolves. The only wolf I can figure we have is adversity and sorrow and affliction. We ought to be thankful when the wolf comes, because then we can prove our faith. We can prove who the real shepherd is. We can prove our creed and prove our conduct and prove our confession, prove that they're real. The pastor can prove he's not a hireling. You know, I'm actually thankful for the wolf, whether I'm in Yellowstone or in Toledo. The wolf helps us identify the hireling. The wolf actually can do a valuable service. Death is the challenge that can manifest your character as a shepherd and as a believer and not a hireling more than any other. I recently watched a brother pass through death, and he passed through as a good shepherd, not a hireling. He did pass through. He confirmed his faith. Finally, look at Romans 8, 38 and 39. There's nothing stronger than the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Look, Paul's going to conclude our chapter. He says, I'm persuaded. Yeah, some of you are going to die. He says, but look at this. I'm persuaded that death, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. And by the way, in all those things he's just described, what? Everything that could exist shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you were saved, the love of Jesus Christ was stronger than your sin. That's what happened when you were saved. It was. And if you believe now that you can lose your salvation, Paul says, that means you can believe that your sins can be stronger than the blood and the love of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I don't believe it. It's impossible. And I agree. It's not possible. I will never believe that. There is nothing anywhere stronger than the love of Jesus Christ. Such a thing doesn't exist. Your salvation will even survive death. And that's what Bible salvation is. It's a miracle, a supernatural change. The sinner who believes undergoes a miraculous supernatural change. He's born again, regenerated, redeemed. That's what we've learned in Romans 8. The sinner's heart is transformed by the Holy Spirit. There comes a great crisis, a great persecution, a great stoning, a great stress. That can only reveal your new character. It can't destroy it. Be a Christian and you will act like a believer in Jesus Christ. There was once a young minister who visited an elderly, aged Christian woman whose state of health made it evident she was going to die very, very soon. This minister had some doubts about the total reliability of the scriptures. Boy, and this is a story of 100 years ago. That could be the story of pastors today, couldn't it? Not many of them believe in the Bible anymore. And this young minister went to this old dear saint, and he said, just suppose that after all your praying, and despite your faith, your soul should be lost. What then? To this tactless remark, the old saint, this dear old lady dying, said, dear man, should such be the case, God's would be the greater loss. I could only lose my soul. God would lose his honor. If God would be untrue to his word, he would cease to be God. The Lord Jesus promised that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I rest my soul in God's word, which never fails. Let your character reveal your creed and your faith and your conduct today. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.